Hello, this is David Old for Stand Firm Again, and I am joined this afternoon. It is a Thursday afternoon in Melbourne, or again Melbourne, for all our American listeners. I am joined by the, let me get this right, the Reverend Canon Dr. Noel. That's not in the right order at all, is it? The Canon Reverend Dr. Noel. How does it work, Ashley?
The Reverend Canon Doctor.
The Reverend Canon Dr. Ashley Noel. Welcome.
Thank you very much, David. It's a pleasure to be here.
It's good to have you here, Ashley. Thank you for making the time. Now, Ashley, you are a scholar. You're an ordained Anglican priest. You're a scholar. Why don't you tell our listeners, those that aren't familiar, what it is you're currently working on? What area of academia are you involved in?
I'm editing Thomas Cranmer's private theological notebooks for Oxford University Press.
Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury.
Are you asking it like you're not sure who he was?
I'm asking it like some people may not be sure, actually.
Oh, okay.
You and
all
I
right.
are sure. I hope you're sure.
I'm certainly sure he was the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury.
That's great. And you have his private theological notebooks. That's a bit exciting. Now, you can't see it on the audio, but Ashley is grinning broadly from ear to ear. He's not a jumping up and down kind of a man, I'm guessing, but inside he's jumping up and down. I'm excited. I know some of our listeners are excited as well. So you've got Thomas Cranmer's private theological notebooks, and what are you doing with them?
Basically, Cranmer kept a research file, mm-hmm. and in that file he recorded his favorite theological quotations from numerous theological authorities to have easy access to as he contemplated any given subject. The largest collection of these commonplaces, Cranmer's great commonplaces, is kept in the British Library, and it's over 1,200 folio pages long.
Yikes.
And folios are the really big pages.
Wow.
And
wow.
It's written in abbreviated Latin, and it's really not accessible to a lot of folks because if you don't read 16th century script, which is different than current handwriting,
yeah.
and don't understand the abbreviation system, even if you do know Latin,
yeah.
you can't make heads or tails of it. So my job is to do a critical edition that actually compares all of Cranmer's personal library books and annotations he's made in them to the notations in his notebooks.
Oh.
So we begin to understand his research methods as well as assessing the significance of the quotations contained and the various theological statements he makes throughout the notebooks. And it's a 5-volume, over 2-million-word project.
Oh, wow. And how much of that is done?
That's what my editor keeps asking me.
Okay.
Volume 1 will be submitted to Oxford this summer.
That's really exciting.
And it's on the efficacy of the Word of God.
Ah, so Cranmer's great love, the Bible
Indeed.
And what it does to us. Which actually brings us conveniently on to what you're doing here, the Anglican Future Conference in Melbourne. And you've been talking about this stuff. In fact, I've got to say, of all the presentations that have gone on so far in plenary session, it has been yours that people are most enjoying, and they're enjoying a lot of good stuff here. Tell the listeners what you've been speaking to us about and what you're going to keep speaking to us about.
Well, my brief is basically to help clarify what the Church of England taught mm-hmm. and what moved them to love and serve Jesus in the 16th century.
Okay.
So I've been going through Cranmer's formularies, the founding documents that he helped shape for the Church of England and under Edward VI, and that includes his homilies, the Book of Common Prayer, and of course, the Articles of Religion.
So this is this brief flurry of work that's done, particularly after Henry VIII dies, and now we have a Protestant king on the throne with Protestant advisors, and Cranmer can do his work and really get to reforming the Church of England. Is that right?
Henry never embraced justification by faith.
Mm.
He really liked the idea that works were necessary for salvation.
Yes.
Because, of course, to him, the most important work was the work of obedience to the king.
Yes.
He really loved the idea that if you disobeyed the king, you went to hell.
You can kind of see why, wouldn't you?
Indeed.
That's right.
But when his son comes to the throne, his young son, the 9-year-old boy king, he's surrounded by Protestant advisors, and Cranmer at last has the freedom and actually the encouragement to rethink the Church of England from the ground up, from a biblical perspective, to try to think what would a church that is dedicated to the propagation of biblical faith look like?
So how do we see that then? And you were leading us through a bit of this in what we see looking at in your talks. How do we then actually see that in the documents that Cranmer produces?
Well, it's often common to hear in Anglican circles that we pray what we believe.
Right.
And that if we want to know what the Church of England believes, all we have to do is look at the prayer book. Well, that is certainly true for many of the divines in the 17th century, but that's not Cranmer's understanding.
Okay.
And how can I be so sure about that?
Tell me, Ashley.
Well, David, what do you think was the first major liturgical change that Cranmer made under Edward VI?
Oh, now you see, this is, I studied this in third year church history at More Theological College, but
they
I do know that.
Third year to give you Anglican history?
We did the, second year, my apologies, second year church history. I certainly know that the first Book of Common Prayer was 1549, so I'd probably list that name there, the top of my list.
But you may remember that there was a brief English reception of communion service that was trial used.
Well, I remember it now, actually.
I'm doing my best to help.
Thank you.
In 1548,
right.
And many folks think that that was the first major liturgical change.
Okay.
Or you might remember that injunctions came out in 1547, which included some things. But even before that, was the Book of Homilies.
Ah.
These are standard English sermons, 12 of them read in course over and over and over and over again.
Wow.
To help the people begin to understand what is biblical doctrine. So for Cranmer, biblical preaching precedes biblical praying. He inserts these English sermons in the middle of the Latin Mass. Why? Because he wants people to know what they believe before he asks them to pray those beliefs. And so the Book of Common Prayer follows on and is the fulfillment of the clearly Protestant teaching in the Book of Homilies. And you're going to ask me, what was that teaching?
Well, I will in a minute. My observation then is that that's almost the antithesis, isn't it, of what's gone on before, where the laity are standing and perhaps uttering words in Latin or hearing them uttered that they simply have no idea what they mean. They're just going, just doing this religious thing. Is it kind of almost the undoing and the reversal of that experience of church life?
Cranmer's liturgical changes are deeply disturbing to the medieval patterns of worship. When you come in a medieval church, you bring some devotional aid. You pray the rosary. You may have an indulgence with an image of Christ's passion on it that you meditate on. Or you may fix your eyes on something in the sanctuary.
Yeah.
And while the priest is saying his prayers, you are praying privately, doing your own devotions. Yeah. There are certain points in the service where you all act corporately, like for the gospel, you stand up, and when the host is elevated, you adore and you look and you get blessed by seeing it. But most of the service is the priest saying something in a language you do not understand, as forgive the analogy, nude music, to your own private devotions. And so when the priest gets up there and starts praying prayers in English, it's incredibly disturbing and irritating, because how can I have my devotions if the priest is up there, disturbing me?
Wow.
It takes them a time to learn to pray the prayers with the priest, because that's not what they've been doing for centuries.
Right. And in order to pray the prayers, I therefore need to have a personal engagement with and conviction about the things I'm praying. And so Cranmer wants me to hear the Bible. Is that right?
Have you ever heard of the Big Mac theory of Christianity?
I'm about to.
Does going into a McDonald's make you a Big Mac?
No, it doesn't.
The medieval church thought that by participating in the rites and ceremonies of the church, in hearing and being moved by the senses, that you would be strengthened in your faith, and that participation was key. For Cranmer, actually, it starts from the inside out, and that therefore you have to hear the promises of God, and as he writes those promises on your heart, then you are united with Christ and have a love for Christ, and then you want to pray the prayers with the priest because he's expressing your own heart-filled desires. After all, what is the constant word heard throughout the communion service?
There are many, but one that strikes me is merciful, merciful, merciful.
How about heart?
Heart, yes.
What's the opening collect?
The preparation. All hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Well, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. I am a good Anglican as well.
And what's the response to the Ten Commandments?
Write these laws in our hearts.
That's the last one. What's the one after each one?
Lord, have mercy upon us.
And?
Incline our hearts to keep these laws.
What kind of repentance are we supposed to have?
Heartfelt.
Hearty repentance.
Hearty repentance.
And true faith. And then, what does the priest say right before we have the communion prayers? Lift up
your
hearts.
Oh, gosh. To the Lord.
And what's the blessing? Keep our minds. So, when I was growing up, we used to have a joke about the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
Many were cold, but few were frozen.
Now, for Cranmer, the key... You're going to interrupt me. Keep going, Ashley.
But therefore, that's actually the opposite of what Cranmer intended Anglicans to be.
Not frozen.
To have their heart warm. That we are supposed to have a head and heart faith together. And that's the heart. And he believed that if one heard the message of God's love for us, if it went from the heart, from the head to the heart, they would change us from the inside out.
I don't know about you, dear listener, but I have this urge just to open up my Book of Common Prayer right now and read the communion service all the way through with a glad heart. Cranmer, as you said, wants people to understand the truth of the promises of Christ. And so he writes these homilies to be read in English so they may be understood and that the truths of God may be understood. So what are the doctrines in those homilies that he's so keen that we understand?
Well, the first homily is on Scripture, and he wants us to understand two key things about Scripture. First of all, he wants to understand it's the faithful bearer of Christ's saving message, that it's authoritative. It tells us what we should believe and what we should avoid, what we should do and what we should not do. Because if the Bible is not clear about who Christ is, or what our sins are, then how do we know how to be saved and what to be saved from? So he's very insistent on the authority of Scripture to reveal salvation, but he also wants to make clear that the Word is actually also God's divine instrument by which the Holy Spirit comes to us. David, did God make trees?
Yes.
Does that mean if I want to meet God, I can go out and hug a tree and meet him?
Not at all.
Where is the, for Americans, spigot, for Australians, tap, for English, the faucet of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, I grew up saying tap. The faucet of the Holy Spirit, that's a lovely way of putting it. I would say the Scriptures.
Well, that's what Cranmer believes.
Oh, good. He's right then, because he agrees with me.
That there is both a telling side of Scripture and a turning side, that the Holy Spirit works through His Word to change our hearts, to birth in us a trust in Him and a love. Now, David, if you didn't know me, and it was 3 a.m., and it was a dark alley in the worst part of the city.
That's right.
And I asked you to turn around and fall back, would you?
As somebody earlier today said, I would turn around and then I would run. I would run.
Did you not have the willpower to do what I asked?
I did have the willpower, but I think I've got the wisdom not to do it for a man I don't know.
So what are you lacking then if it's not willpower?
Oh, trust in you. Trust in you.
And what? Why don't you trust me?
Because I don't know you.
For Cranmer, faith is a gift, not a work. It's not about us. It's about God. When we discover God is faithful, then we find it natural to have faith in Him. And that through the Scriptures, we hear His faithfulness and the Holy Spirit writes in our hearts and assures us He is faithful. And out of that comes a trust in Him.
Hebrews 10, He who promises is faithful.
Right.
Trust Him, yes.
And of course, the most important thing we need to trust Him with is our salvation.
Right.
How do we know it's possible to be pardoned? How do we know it's possible to be delivered?
So is that where Cranmer moves next in his homilies from the doctrine of Scripture to? Well, talk us through then his doctrine of salvation.
Sin and then salvation.
Yep.
You see, for Cranmer, sin is the force of destruction at work in the world. He's not some kind of headmaster who is upset because rules are broken, because the rules are there not to be broken.
Yeah.
He has a pastor's heart, and he realizes that sin takes us places that when we get there, we wish we had never gone.
Mm.
And when you see the power of your words or actions to hurt people, and you know that no matter what you do, you can't put Humpty Dumpty back together. You can live with the consequences, but you can't erase it.
Yeah.
How do you atone? Where do you go to find pardon? And if you fact, how do you find the power to change so you don't hurt them again? Isn't that the biggest question in life?
Yeah. Yeah, certainly, certainly.
What do you think is the greatest, where do we get our greatest sense of joy from in life?
From good relationships, I would say.
Where do we get our worst nightmares?
Broken relationships.
Right. And therefore, the heart of the human condition is that our miswiredness, our self-centeredness, interferes in our ability to find fulfillment and causing hurt to others and ourselves along the way. And therefore, we need a savior, someone who can deal not only with the guilt of our sins, but also the power of them at work in our lives.
Now, today, I'm moving there into the homilies. Today you spoke about particularly Cranmer's view of justification and justification by faith. Let me get my language. Faith not alone, says Cranmer, but faith only. Is that right?
Well done.
Thank you. I was listening. I was paying attention. And that's the famous homily on justification. Actually, directly referred to it in the article.
One of the frustrating things about the article is the article calls it the homily on justification.
Yes.
But its title is actually the homily on salvation.
The homily on salvation, that's right. That's right. So, and what's the basic argument of Cranmer there then? As he sets out his basic soteriology, his basic theology of salvation, and he turns to this, what's the big thing that he's doing, and what is he guarding against as he sets out how he understands theology ought to be understood?
He basically makes clear that Christ makes atonement for us, that he both pays our ransom and his life satisfies the law's demand for justice. The question is, how does his atonement veil for us? His medieval Catholic opponents would agree on atonement. Mm-hmm. The question is, how is it appropriated? And he's insistent that according to Paul, according to the scriptures, and according to the best authors of the early church, that justification is something that we receive, not something we earn.
Yeah.
And that it's not about being made acceptable to God, but being adopted by God and therefore declared acceptable. The medieval church basically made Christians foster children. You know what happens when a foster children acts up?
Send
them back.
Yeah.
Adopt a child, can you send it back?
No.
So for Cranmer, that with the medieval church, when you sinned, you lost your relationship with God until you proved yourself was worthy enough for him to accept you back. Cranmer found that the worst possible news. He's found in Paul a sense that it's the glory of God to love the unworthy, not the worthy. The whole medieval system is about getting worthy for God to accept you. But Paul has this really radical notion in Romans 4 that it's the unworthy who God justifies. Now, just think about that. What Paul is saying is God says the wicked are wicked. No wonder that kind of extremist language is people in authority who are worried about crowd control of masses want to make sure that that's balanced out with personal responsibility and fear of punishment to make sure people don't go off. Because if you think, I mean, even Paul deals with people saying, well, if that's true, then doesn't matter what I do, right?
By no means, he says.
That's right. But Cranmer says that the only thing that's going to reach the hard human heart is the knowledge that God's love loves you so prodigally, lavishing his love on you. That's the only thing that breaks the hardness of the human heart. And that's the gospel. And when that's preached, that God dies for you while you are his enemy. When the word is preached, the Spirit quickens that in your heart. Then your scales fall off your eyes, and you find both forgiveness by trusting the promise and a new life working in you, that your old man is crucified with Christ, and the Spirit begins to work in new desires, new hopes, new dreams, new life.
The background, of course, to him asserting this, it's what Rome is teaching through the church that he's reforming. And that's still, is that still relevant today? Is that still essentially the theology of Rome, albeit maybe spoken in different ways? Is that distinction still there for Anglicans? That there's what Rome teaches, and there's what these basic 16th century documents teach.
I think a much more pertinent question is, how often do people, it's the nature of the human condition to always feel we have to earn love. Mm. Whether it's out of fear that we're not lovable as we are, or it's out of control that we have to be able to show that, prove that we're lovable, or just out of pride that we like to exalt. And every denomination and every era is always tempted to reinterpret Paul's radical message of grace in ways that give human beings a measure of control and therefore a great measure of anxiety. And as you look around this current generation, so many kids are growing up without a sense of parents who put them first, and they're deeply uncertain whether they are lovable. And often what they hear in the gospel is that they're not good enough for God, and therefore they interpret that means I'm not going to be a hypocrite, I'm not going to be good enough, so I'm not going to darken the door of the church. And when we preach the gospel of Christ, the great temptation in an age of lawlessness is to preach law. But according to Paul, what happens when you preach law?
Become a legalist.
People rebel more, right?
Yeah.
Because when we hear the law.
I didn't know I shouldn't walk on the grass till I saw the sign that said, don't walk on the grass. Right. And then I went, oh, the grass looks great.
Exactly. And therefore, what we have to do in this age, as people are seeking to justify themselves and are insecure in that process, we have to clearly convey to them the power of God's love and gently allure them into looking to God for a love, and a love that will be strong enough to bear their self-examination. You know, it's difficult being criticized, but if you know the person criticizes loves you, and that it's a help, even if it's painful, you can endure it.
That's right. That's
if you think the person's your enemy and is pointing out your flaws to rub in that you're worthless, nobody can endure that. And unfortunately, the church is often heard telling people you're worthless rather than Christ's message, let me help you live up to the worth I have given you for all time.
So what I'm intrigued by, Ashley, here is that when we look at Cranmer's writing, he doesn't simply declare the gospel. He doesn't just say, Jesus lived, died, and was raised again, trust him. He takes his time to explain what that means and shows in great detail, as you told us this morning. It's Paul's letters he has in his handbook, Paul's explanations of the gospel that he thinks are critical to understand. Is that correct?
Let me take you on a detour that will get to where you want
Let's
to go.
Let's go there. Scenic route, we call it.
I have a one-liner that I use with Olympic athletes. Medals have to be earned. That's right and good. Mm. Love can't be earned. If it's earned, it's not love.
Yeah.
And Cramner is determined to make clear that our relationship with God is not based on what we do to try to earn his love, but based on what his love has lavished upon us. Until we get that right, we neither understand God's character nor our own. We understand neither what his role is in our lives or where we have the power to follow him. If we don't get the basis of our relationship with him correct, we won't find the enduring power to sustain our relationship with him. So he goes at length on this issue because it's so easy for human nature to twist the gospel into another means by which I convince myself that I have proved I'm lovable. That's the heart of everything he does, because it's his pastoral heart to reach us with good news that's life-transforming.
Yeah, yeah. Now, we're here at the Anglican Future Conference. If this is all about the future, why are we going 500 years back and looking at the past? Why do that? Why is that so important? I'm assuming it's important because, one, you're giving time to it, and two, they've asked you to speak. Why do you think it's so important to look at the past and particularly look at the first generation of Anglicans?
Well, David, I know that no other generation has had iPods and iPads and Snapchat, but it's not the first rodeo where God has tried to make clear to people his love for them and to transform them, to satisfy their deepest longings and enable them to find joy and success in having relationship with others. Therefore, since we aren't the first people to have had to face the human condition and examine it in the light of the gospel, maybe it helps to see what people in the past have done, and maybe we can see where they have been successful and where they haven't.
Yeah.
But it's particularly important for a specific denomination to understand what was the theological insight that God blessed and brought and flowered into bringing that community of faith into being. And this is about an Anglican future. So what does it mean to be Anglican? And therefore, we're going back to the founding formularies because they go back to Scripture. You know, Cramner was a humanist, and that means to go back to the sources. David, were you a Boy Scout by any chance?
I was. I had shorts and the woggle and kerchief and things, yeah.
Did you ever camp beside, on a mountain beside a stream?
I don't think we ever camped beside a stream, but I can well imagine what the scene would be like.
Now, when it was your time to go get water,
yep.
Would you go above the camp or below the camp?
Oh, I think above the camp.
Why would you want to do that?
You don't ever want to be below stream for a bunch of little boys. That's no good.
That's right. And for Cramner, the closer to the source, the closer you are to the divine inspiration which has brought it into being. Mm. And for Cramner, for us as Anglicans, going back to the 16th century where God recovered the gospel of grace, it's helpful for us to avoid getting the muddles downstream.
So there were some things dirtying the water further downstream, were there, in his mind? Yes.
Well, I think if Cramner looked back today, he would say, wait a minute, guys, along the way, you've kind of missed the message. Because the idea of performance-based identity, that seems pretty normative in Western culture.
Yes,
now.
Yes.
On his view, the medieval church, despite its best intentions, had made performance-based identity the basis for having a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And therefore, the answer to their pastoral problem, yes. I think Cramner would say, is the answer to our pastor.
I've just thought of a snappy catchphrase for Cranmer. He didn't invent the Protestant work ethic. He invented the Protestant grace ethic.
Yes.
Thank you. That's right. I'm copywriting that one.
But I think he would probably say the Protestant gratitude ethic.
Ah, I like that. I like
that. Or grace/gratitude.
Grace/gratitude. And so, just bringing it back to where we were starting, it's the homilies that he's writing, you're saying, even before we get the first revision, or we get the first Book of Common Prayer, and they become then, in a sense, they're foundational for understanding Anglican theology, is that right?
The reality is there's a variety of Anglicanisms.
Yes.
But if you want to understand 16th century Reformation Anglicanism, yep, the Anglicanism of the founding formularies, yep, the Anglicanism of the Book of Common Prayer,
yep,
then you need to be looking at the homilies as well as the Articles of Religion, because they were all written to reinforce one another. They're a seamless Galilean wedding garment for a new church.
A seamless garment. Can you have one without the other? So, for example, could you say, I'm a Book of Common Prayer man, but I don't know, one of the homilies, it's interesting, but I don't really need to hold with it.
Ever had a pizza?
Have I ever had a pizza? Of course, I love pizza.
How do you eat pizza?
How do I eat pizza? Well, I take a slice, and I put a little crink in the edge of it. I fold my pizza. Have you seen folded pizza? And then I have it all together.
Now, let's say I like the cheese, but don't really like the crust.
Yeah.
Can I scrape off the cheese and eat the cheese?
Well, you can do what my six-year-old does. He takes off all the bits he doesn't like, and we just go, there's no point in making you pizza anymore, my friend. That ain't pizza. That's cheese on toast. I can do that at home. I didn't need to.
But he can do it, right?
He can do it.
Can you take the homilies or the articles or the book by themselves? Of course.
Yeah.
Is that what they were intended for? Is that was how they were designed to work best?
Yeah.
Do you get the fullness of the flavor,
yeah,
of what a pizza is supposed to deliver, yeah, if you're only eating the cheese?
No. So it's not fully Anglican if I take that.
Well, that's not what I said.
Okay.
You're taking my words. It's not fully what the reformers intended.
I see. And of course, today we have different expressions of what Anglicanism is, and I guess some of the arguments are about what it ought to be. Now, why is this stuff therefore important for us as we go forward? So there's a realignment that's going on. Some would argue it's actually happened, and we're now just realizing it and moving forward. And certainly, as we meet here today, and we have Weber Carla with us and others with us, it doesn't seem like we have any more, in one sense, to gather up. We are gathered, and we are getting on with it. Why these things now? Why not something else? Why not call somebody in to talk about something else? Why these things now for Anglicanism?
Well, since I'm not one of the conference organizers, I'm not sure I can answer that question.
Yeah.
But why would I want people to look at these
things
right now? Mm. Because they're saving truth. If you care about people, if you see the burdens they bear, if at a particular time in history, both in Paul and Augustine and in the Reformation, God shone brilliantly on the human condition, and what his answer is for it, if we care about people, how can we not look back to these truths? And if we're trying to reform the church, isn't the best place to begin reforming the church is recovering the message that sets people free?
Is pastorally, is justification by faith only the doctrine on which the church falls and stands?
Without the doctrine of justification by faith only, we neither know the fullness of who Jesus is or who we are. How can the church stand without either?
Ashley, you're quite moved when you speak about these things. Are you a frustrated pastor, by which I mean, were you not sat in a in a library reading Cranmer's papers, which I know you love doing, but you would love nothing more than being a pastor in a church of people and teaching them about the riches of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I figure when I get to heaven, Thomas Cranmer is going to greet me.
Yeah.
And he's going to say something like this. So nice of you to care. You got it all wrong. But so nice of you to care. But at least, because you were a pastor, you understood my pastor's heart.
Well, that's been really helpful for us today, Ashley. I mean, I know as I speak to people, they appreciate a pastor's heart coming through. Even just sitting here with you today, I'm excited. I want to go back to my lift up your hearts, and I want everyone to shout, we lift them to the Lord. Why would you not, having just had the gospel explained and affirmed? And that's the core of it, isn't it? Getting this right, not so we have pretty liturgy, but so that people hear the gospel and respond to it. Is that right?
The world is filled with longing and loneliness, suffering, and heartache.
Yeah.
Emerson said most men lead quiet lives of desperation. The Bible tells me that God's love is not too little, nor his arm too short, to rescue, redeem, to reveal his transforming love through the cross of Christ and the hope of his resurrection at work in his people. God, in his great power, can do that with an audible voice or make plants shout. But for some reason, in wisdom beyond me, he has chosen to use human beings, fellow Christians and pastors, to be the vehicles of sharing that powerful message. And as the world grows more darkened by the despair of self-justification and doubting whether or not they do have worth and value, I pray that the church raises up Christians, pastors, and lay people equipped and confident that God's love that is availed for them in the cross will comfort and avail for those with whom they share it, and that we in our age can recapture a joy in sharing the good news that we have received and watch God once again, as he has done more than once in history, turn around cultures and societies and bringing so many folks within his saving embrace.
As we finish, we've talked for quite a while. Two short questions.
Is that possible for me? We'll try.
Let's try. The first of which you may not have an answer to, but it just occurs to me. One of the things you've helped us see is how Cranmer has captured scriptural truth and embedded it in liturgy. I wonder, as you must love your Book of Common Prayer. As are there any moments in the Book of Common Prayer where you go, "That, look at that, that is just this moment. Look what he's done there. Isn't that just wonderful?" Any moments like that? You're grinning as I.
Well, tomorrow we'll hear all about Cranmer's gospel, the comfortable words.
The comfortable words.
Which are his divine allurement. And listen into the Ridley broadcast to hear all about it.
Okay. And then finally, I know many people listening to this love the work that you do. And whenever we put up an interview with you or anything about you, people go, "Oh, we love Dr. Null, and we love his work and listening to lectures and reading his material." And I know they'd like to support you. And probably the best way to support you is to pray for you. How could people listening to this pray for you?
Pray that I make God and my editors happy by meeting my deadlines.
That sounds like a great one.
Which means we'll have more to read as well.
Well, we should stop our interview then so you can go back to doing that.
Thank you,
Ashley. Thank you.